Amen. Good singing choir. I like that. Thank you for singing that this morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be at the end of the book. If you get to Revelation, you went too far. Hang a left. Go back. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning as we begin our series on the blood of the Lamb. I can be almost certain that I will never make it through the passage today. That we're going to attempt to. I'm not even going to try, but we're going to dive in, okay? And we're going to begin this, and we'll use this one as an introduction, all right, to the blood of a lamb. There's a lot of things I had been, I've talked to our men, our deacons. They often know I bring to them my concerns, my prayers for the church, and my preaching calendar, so to speak. I come to them and say, hey, this is what God's been laying on my heart to preach. And I'll share with them normally months in advance and say, this is kind of where I'm going, where I think God's leading us, and they're faithful to pray for me in doing that. So when it's messed up, y'all blame them, okay? You say, why did you tell them to preach on that? But I have had several things that in the last 6 months or so. I've had about three groups of passages and messages I've been wanting to preach on, but I kept going back to this one. And not that it's fully developed by any stretch of the imagination, but I just felt impressed of the Lord to share with you and about the idea of the blood of the Lamb. And we live in a world today that I think that has made fun of the blood of Christ. They have diminished the death of Christ. They insult the death of Christ. And it's not that he needs me to defend him, but I do believe it'd be helpful for the church to be clear about what we believe and what we don't believe. There's been, through the years, a number of doctrinal issues with talking about the blood of Christ. People from other denominations who will say things you may see on TV about the blood of Christ that just aren't accurate, things that aren't really truthful, that aren't biblical about the blood of Christ, about his death, and making applications in ways that the Bible never permits us to make application. And I think that's an unhealthy thing. And so we don't want to say things just to be to excite the crowds, all right? I don't want to, you know, most time when you sing about the blood and you preach about the blood and you believe in the blood, you can get some folks fired up, amen? You remember all those days of revival preachers and such as that? And some of that stuff is good, and some of that stuff's just way out in left field. It's just wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And so we want to be accurate about that. And the biggest point is to say, I believe the blood of Christ applies to us today. And this morning, I'm going to overwhelm you with Scripture, okay? I'm going to, Lord willing, and our batteries last, I'm going to put it on the screen for you. I would suggest to you write down the references, okay? They'll be verse by verse. It's not my typical way of doing things, but I want to put it before you. And then eventually, we'll make our way into our text that we're going to be preaching from. But I want you to see just in a very, very single stroke, a number of passages of what the Bible says in the New Testament about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's the most precious thing that ever came to this earth was the blood of Christ. Amen. It was the precious blood. We just sang in that song, the precious blood. We sang in the nothing but the blood. The phrase in there is the precious blood of Christ. We'll talk about come thou fount. It talks about the precious blood of Christ. When we look at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that it was the precious blood of the Lamb. And so the blood of Christ is a precious commodity. It was something that only Christ had, that precious of a blood. It was for the Bible describes as the one who was sinless and spotless and without blemish. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. As we think about things that we value, maybe you value relationships. Maybe you value your possessions, your monetary things, your material things. You place high value on them. There are certain things that you would define in your own life, and accurately so. You would say, these are precious to me. Maybe you would even define some of your children as precious. Some of y'all, maybe not so much, but most of you would say, our children are precious to me. They're of high value. There's something about them that just these possessions or these children or these relationships or these things in life that are very precious to me. I was reading an article this week, saw it on the news, went back, read the article myself to make sure I understood properly what I had seen. And this past week, they made mention that a pair of shoes were being put on sale by a designer. They were made in Italy, designed by a firm out in Dubai, and it was a pair of ladies' heels. They were gold patent leather. Around the openings of the heels were 236 diamonds. On the toe of those heels, near where the big old fat toe would sit, there's a 15-carat diamond, one on each side. The heels were the stiletto kind. I had to read that word. I didn't know quite what that was. They're really tall. It looked very uncomfortable to me. I didn't know what that meant, but apparently that heel goes straight up in the air. And those heels were going to be put on the market for sale, but only 50 VIP individuals would be flown out to Dubai to go to a hotel which was regulated as a 7-star hotel. I don't even know. I thought 5 was the highest, but apparently you can get even better service than that. And they were going to go to a 7-star hotel to look at this pair of shoes that was designed, and currently they're a size 5.5 U.S., but they're going to make them. They're only a prototype. They will make them for the future buyer, but they're going to begin the bid at $17 million. $17 million for a pair of gold shoes. Now, the label inside the shoes, just to make you feel better, is actually on gold itself. There's the letters that they would say, the size of the shoe, the brand of the shoe, the insole of the shoe, literally a thin sheet of 14-karat gold. Now, $17 million. And I thought to myself, now, that's a pretty awesome thing. I mean, can you imagine you leave them around, the dog eats them, you know, chews them up. Can you imagine falling out of your car, getting out to work, and you lose a 15-karat diamond rolling across the yard, goes into the drain grate? Can you imagine that? Could you imagine, you know, what would you do if you owned a $17 million pair of shoes? First of all, why would you ever do that? But surely somebody, no doubt, there's no doubt in my mind, somebody will do this. Somebody will buy this. I don't know if they'll keep it in a case. I don't know if they put it in a room and say, look, I own a $17 million pair of shoes. I can't wear them. My foot's done got fat. I can't get in it. My ankles won't fit. The high heel broke off. I don't know what they'll say about it one day, but somebody's going to have them somewhere. Somebody may even wear them out for a dinner date, I suppose. Can you imagine stepping in gum with a pair of those on? You know, I don't imagine that, but that's crazy. Would you let your kids play in a $17 million pair of shoes? I mean, I remember my girls was growing up. Next thing you know, they'd get in my work boots. They'd walk through the house, think that was cute. You wouldn't think that was cute, ladies, if they was wearing your $17 million pair of shoes. You'd been a whoop some tail. I know how y'all are. You'd say, you don't wear those shoes. Why? Because those shoes are precious. Those shoes are expensive. Those shoes have high value. And I would just think with me, just play along. How would you act if they were in your possession? I guarantee you'd act differently. You'd act, absolutely, you would treat them differently. You would hide them differently. You would lock them in a safe at night. I don't know what you'd do with them, but you'd act differently because you would put such a high value on them. I would say to you, if we would be so careful or so cautious in how we would treat a simple pair of shoes, how much more so should we esteem highly the precious blood of Christ? I can tell you across the board, if I were to bring those shoes into any house in America, people would act differently because of it. But how many people will trample underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't believe that's true, listen, nothing's changed in thousands of years. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, in regards to the issue of salvation, the writer of Hebrews says, of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insults the Spirit of grace. The writer of Hebrews says there's coming a day, and it was even in his day, where people would trample underfoot, as it were, the Son of God. People who would treat the blood of Christ as a common thing. Would you treat some $17 million shoes as common? You wouldn't go weed eating them. Amen? You would treat them differently than that. You wouldn't treat them as a common thing. You would treat them as something precious and valuable. And the Bible says in Hebrews 10:29, there's coming a day, there'll be people, I hope it's never been you, but there'll be some folks who will treat the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Listen, when Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross, he shed one of those precious commodities that had ever happened on the face of the earth. The subject of the death of Christ is what we're talking about. It's the purpose behind this series of messages to speak of the blood of Jesus. Now listen to me. To speak of the blood of Jesus is to speak of the death of Jesus. To speak of the blood of Jesus is to speak of the death of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I would say to you, and I would say this with my understanding of this would be, I believe, correct. And that is that the blood that flowed through the blood in Jesus' veins and through his arteries and such as that was human blood. He was 100% man and yet 100% God. But if Jesus were to scrape his knee on the side of the road in Jerusalem somewhere, blood would come up. If Mary caught him one day, stumbled down in the yard, his mama would have took him just like your mama did and would have patted him down and wiped his blood off and would have cleaned him up, and that would have been human blood that flowed from his body. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that when he was in the carpenter shop and a splinter would lodge into his hand and he'd pull it out like I do quite often in my work, there'd be blood that would come to the surface. That'd be human blood. There was nothing mystical or magical about the blood that flowed through his veins. I think to make it other than that is to diminish the humanity of Christ. When he was in Mary's womb, it was human blood flowing through his little body. It was human blood that sustained him. He was the Holy Son of God who had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. God did his work there. It's not that sin came through the blood. That's the misconception many people have. People will try to make the blood Jesus some divine thing, some mystical thing. They'll act out, it's a magical thing, as though they can cast the blood on somebody and change them. Listen, if Jesus had bled on you in Galilee somewhere, you'd have just had to wipe it off like anybody else's blood. But what made Jesus' blood significant was not the consistency of it, or it wasn't the color of it, it wasn't the amount of cells in it and all the things that make up the life of the blood. But what made Jesus' blood different is it flowed through the body of the sinless, perfect, sacrificial Savior. And when Jesus went to the cross, it was human blood that flowed out of the wounds of his hands and his side. It was human blood that flowed out of his brow. It was human blood that was scattered there among those who would have beat him and whipped him across the back. It was the blood of Christ. And so, friend, what I'm saying is his blood is precious, not because of the quantity in his body or not because of the amount that his body made through his 33 years. What's precious about it is that he took his life and laid it down for you and for me. And I stand in opposition to those who try to distort the message of the blood of Christ, who will say, well, if I say the right words, or I call out the name of the blood a number of times over this disease and it'll be healed, or if I do this in the name of the blood, then it'll be healed. And I do this, and listen, Jesus' sacrificial death is what's on display here. And the death of Christ has affected every area of life for us. It has invaded our world. It has invaded our space. And for every one of us to look to the cross, we see God's love. We see God's judgment poured out. We see hope. We see heaven. We see all these things. What we don't see is some distorted view of his death. And so I submit to you that as we think through this issue of the blood of Christ, and as we preach through this text of Scripture, the numbers of passages we will encounter over the next few weeks, I want you to hear me when I say that the giver of life gave his life so that you could have eternal life. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system in every way. He clearly was a type of the sacrificial system, no doubt about it. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, they go hand in hand. The idea that the Lamb would be slain before the foundation of the world was clearly portrayed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus. And based upon the Word of God, the death of Jesus still changes us and impacts us even today. As we sing sometimes, the blood has not lost its what? Power. The death of Jesus has not lost its power. Had Jesus not died, you'd have no hope. Had he not spilled his blood, had he not shed his blood, had his blood not dripped down a criminal's cross, you'd have no hope of heaven. But his death gave you hope. And because of that, it's highly regarded. Because of that, it ought to be highly esteemed. Because of that, it ought to be considered precious. Just like Peter considered it precious when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses following 13 to 21 that we'll look at one of these days. When Peter wrote those words, he said it was the precious blood of a lamb. This is written from a man. This is written from a man who had denied the Lord, who had forsaken him in his last moments. But yet Peter knew that the cross made all the difference in his life. And Peter knew that the spilled blood of Christ is what took a man like Peter and radically changed him, because he recognized the love of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, inspired and empowered Peter to be the preacher of the book of Acts. And Peter said, that's precious blood that flowed. As we look at the Scripture this morning, I want you to just examine some verses with me. We're going to begin by doing it this way. I'm going to just mention to you a heading, and I want to share a verse with you along the way as we talk about the Scriptures and the Word regarding the blood of Jesus. First of all, Acts 20, verse 28. We'll have it on the screen. I would suggest you probably just write it down in your bulletin, write it on your neighbor's hand, do something. Don't write it in a hymn book. They've been here for a while. Keep them clean, all right? Acts 20, 28 says this. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul writes this, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he what? Purchased with what? His own blood. I want you to understand, first of all, that he purchased the church by his blood. His death is what bought our freedom. And we are the church. We went through this a while back. He purchased the church with his blood. That's what Acts 20, 28 says. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we see that we now have peace with God because of his shed blood. Colossians 1, 20 says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through his death. You see the connection to the cross. You see the idea of blood and death. He says here, because he spilled his blood, we now have peace with God. You don't have peace with God apart from the blood of Christ. That's one of the reasons it's so precious, right? The church is not having any hope. It hadn't been purchased unless it had been done by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 says, we have redemption from sin and curse and the curse by his blood. It says in Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, by means of his blood, by means of his death, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. It was his love that drove him to the cross. And his shed blood brings redemption for the church. He's purchased the church. He's made peace through his blood. He's offered redemption from sin. And then fourthly, I'd say to you, we can have our conscience cleansed because of his blood. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see what's happening here? It says, because of his sacrificial death and because of our acceptance of his offer to forgive my sin, I'm now in a relationship with him, and he can cleanse my conscience from its old dead works. God can take your past and he can make it white as snow. Amen. You see that? One of the things that I've said this before, it holds so many people in the church back is they can't get off their brain how bad they used to be. But yet when God said, you're forgiven, bless his holy name, you're forgiven. And he can cleanse your conscience. Amen? That's a good word. We ought to hear that. Hebrews 9:14 reminds us. Here's several passages. I could go on and on and on, but here's several regarding how he has forgiven our sin by the shedding of his blood. Hebrews 9:22, and it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says there's no remission of sin. Had Jesus not died, had blood not been spilled, in the Old Testament system, blood was spilt as a reminder that something had to die to forgive sin. Jesus died as a sacrificial lamb to forgive sin. His blood was spilt. His death was a reminder that our sins are forgiven. If Jesus had not died in this bloody way, then we would still wonder if our sins had really been forgiven. We'd really wonder, is there ever going to be an absolute sacrifice? Will there ever be an ultimate sacrifice? Jesus died intentionally, on purpose, at the cross for your sin and for my sin, satisfying in obedience to the Father, God's wrath poured out on him. Another one regarding our sins being forgiven is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. His blood cleanses us from sin. Not my performance, okay? It's not what I can do. It's not what I can achieve. It's not that. It's the blood of Christ shed for me that can forgive sin. Another verse regarding this, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. You get to the end of the Bible, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, he's defined as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sin. In what? His own blood. His death washed us from sin. The book of Revelation begins. John the Revelator writes these words down. And John says, Lord, I'm beginning to get a picture, get a glimpse of what you've done. He says, man, you're the faithful and true witness. You're the firstborn from the dead based on the resurrection. John goes on and says, you're the ruler over all the kings of the earth. No one has more power than you. But the most precious thing of all is that you've washed me from my sin. Revelation 7:14 says, and I said unto him, sir, you know, John speaking to one of the angels, and he said, these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John says, who are these people? And the angel says, oh, I'll tell you. He says, these are the ones that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. From the beginning to the end, it's the blood that cleanses us from sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and following says, we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood. That word means He was the atoning sacrifice. His death by His blood, Romans 3, 24. By His death, He's the propitiation for our sin, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He suffered the wrath of God and satisfied the wrath of God to forgive us of our sin. He demonstrated, Romans 3:25 says, He demonstrated His righteousness because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Listen, here's what that means. It means all the way up until Jesus died, He had been forgiving sin on credit. All the way up until that time, it was on the sacrificial system, right? And something had to die, and something had to be symbolically slayed there on the altar, and blood was sprinkled, and all the things that went with it. But He was forgiving. He was looking over. He wasn't just acting as though it wasn't there. He was waiting for this moment. And when Jesus came, amen, when He died, and when He died on the cross, and His blood was shed, and it was spilled, the Bible says that up to that point there, God had been forbearing, God had been patient, God had been long-suffering, God had been waiting, and He had passed over sins that were previously committed, but now there's no more passing over them. They've been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Our forgiveness has been secured by the blood of Christ. Every sin in the past, present, and anything we could ever think of in the future, praise His holy name for that. He was the atoning sacrifice. He didn't say He was one among many. He said He was the propitiation for our sin. He's not just one atoning sacrifice, one that we'll get another one 5 years from now. No, He was the only one you'll ever get. And if it's not because of the precious blood of Christ, you'll never have the forgiveness of your sin. I'd add as well, not only have we been forgiven of our sin, but we now have boldness to stand before God because of Jesus' blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I don't know that I'd be bold enough to enter into the presence of a president or a prime minister. I'd probably be humbled by that experience. Can you imagine saying that I have the boldness to stand before God Himself? It wouldn't be in my own abilities. It wouldn't be in my own stead. It wouldn't be in my own strength. It wouldn't be because I'm articulate or good at something. It's simply by the blood of Jesus. I now stand boldly before the presence of God. When we pray, we come into the presence of God. Why? Because we earn that? No, because the precious blood of Christ and His death earned that for us. We pray as unto one who we are in relationship with now because our sins have been forgiven. And we enter boldly into the presence of God. And we don't come with a sense of arrogance or cockiness. We come with confidence. That's what the word means. This idea of boldness refers to free utterance of speech. It means I can talk, just lay it on the line, whatever's on my heart, because God knows it anyway. He says, you come boldly with free utterance into the presence of God. Why? Not because of anything I did, but by His blood. We've been sanctified by His blood. Hebrews 13, 12 says this, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. A reference to His death. At His death, the spilt blood of Christ was in the beginning processes of sanctifying, setting apart, calling out His people as holy. And it says it was because of His own blood. We've been sanctified. God's willing to use people like us, even though we've got so many things holding us back. Amen. But God says, I want to use you for the purpose of My kingdom because of the shed blood of Jesus. We have a new relationship with God the Father. Because of the blood. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. We'll talk about this some more next week at communion time, but it says, likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the what? New covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. How many times have we done that and never thought twice about what He's saying? How many times have we taken communion and we pass the elements, and I pass it out to the deacons, and you're waiting for the next thing to be said, and you're waiting, you're thinking the whole time, I don't want to spill the cup. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to drop the tray when it comes by. Your mind's on everything else other than the fact that Jesus' words were that in this moment, this is the reminder of My shed blood, which now has instituted a new covenant. a new relationship. We no longer relate to God through a sacrificial system. We no longer relate to God by going to an altar and making these kind of things happen. He says there's a new covenant. There's a new relationship between us and the Father, and it's through my shed blood. Communion is this reminder that we now are in the family of God. We're in this different, completely unique relationship that we don't deserve and we would not have had the precious blood of Jesus not been shed for you and for me. We have a new relationship. I'd say to you, we also have victory over Satan by his blood. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death." These martyrs in the book of Revelation would seem by the world's standards to have lost, but in the eyes of God, they won because they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The enemy attack, the devastation to their life and their property, none of those things mattered because at the end of it all, they had overcome because they stood true to the testimony of what the Lord Jesus had done for them, and they stood true by the blood of the Lamb, that it was through His shed blood, through His death, that they now have access to heaven. And finally, I'd say this, we've been justified by His blood. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Listen to me this morning. If you've never been justified by the blood of the Lamb, then you will face the wrath of God. That's what it says in the text, Romans 5:9. That's not some preacher. That's not me being cute. That's me being biblical. He says here, if you don't come by the blood of the Lamb, the wrath was poured out on Him to pay for your sin, but if you don't come by means of the Lamb, then you'll pay for your own sin, and you don't want to face God's wrath in that day. I fear sometimes we preach this version of God that's a little one-sided, in which we don't think He'll ever judge our sin. And the Bible says in Romans 5:9, we have been justified, we have been declared righteous, we have been allowed to be a part of the family. God says, I'm gonna look at your sin and say it's been paid for, it has been justified by my Son's death, and now you have my righteousness in place of your sin. However, if you try to justify yourself before God through your good works or your good deeds or your relationship to the church or anything else other than the blood of Christ, you'll face the wrath of God. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Listen, I've shared with you, I don't know, 15 or 20 scriptures. I lost count. I don't know if y'all did. I'll tell you when we'll get very far. But I want you to get the full grasp. And I want it to overwhelm you this morning with the reminder that from the beginning to the end of the book, it points us to the blood of Christ. And it didn't just say His blood does one thing. It talks about all these different aspects, all the different benefits that His death has for us. When we say today that the death of Christ still affects our lives today, absolutely it affects our lives today. It radically changes everything about how I live. It changes how I parent. It changes how I work. It changes what I do. It changes how I think. It changes where I go. It changes how I spend my money or whatever. It changes everything because of the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, that was an introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to read these verses to you, and I want you to see a few things, and I'm going to close, okay? We'll pick it up next time. Andrew Murray wrote about the blood of Jesus. "Of all the glorious things that the blood means, this is one of the most glorious, that His blood is the sign, it is the measure, it is the impartation of His love." When we see the shed blood of Christ, if it doesn't mean anything else, it means God loves you. It means that His death is a reminder how much He loves you. Peter, in writing 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, is writing to people under persecution, a church that was hurting, a church that was suffering, and he encourages them with these words. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you'll call on the Lord, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." Now listen to verse 18. Here's the basis of how your life can be radically changed and transformed. Here's why. He says in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. But he was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in him, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Peter looks to a hurting church, to a broken church, to a church that was suffering under Roman persecution. They were being isolated. They were being looked down upon. They were being punished. And he says, hey, you're suffering in this life. You suffer even suffering in light of the precious blood of Christ. He says, you understand that you were redeemed for a different life. You were redeemed for a meaningful life. You were redeemed through the shedding of his blood, not by things that are corruptible, not by things like silver or gold that don't have value. Listen, in this life, silver and gold fluctuates up and down, up and down, up and down, right? Some of y'all invest in those kind of things. You invest in those markets, and I do as well, and I know many of you do. But you understand, if you were to watch it day by day, it'll drive you crazy, won't it? Because today you done made a million, tomorrow you lost a million. Today you make a dollar, you lose a dollar the next day. Listen, if you live your life looking at that stuff, you'll go nuts. Just don't worry about it and believe God will take care of you. That's what I'm doing. I'm just going on that. I believe at the end of the day, he's going to do what he wants to do in my life anyway. Hey, here's the thing. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And here's what it means. It means that the blood of Jesus never lost its value. It never lost its value. And so when God looks down, he doesn't say, oh, well, not enough blood there to cover your sin, John. I need some more. He never looks at Christ and says, your death was insufficient. He never looks at Jesus and says, well, your blood was a little tainted. Jesus, your blood wasn't perfect. Jesus, your sacrifice, you kind of didn't want to do it. And it just wasn't good enough for John. No, he never does that. Instead, he says this is a precious blood as unto a lamb who was without spot or blemish. If you were to examine him, that's what they would have done in the Old Testament system. They would have examined the lambs and make sure they brought the very best to the Lord. But even the very best lamb wasn't going to be perfect, was it? Even if you had a whole flock of them, you could find the very best one you had, but even it would have something wrong. Even it would have something with a little blemish. It might be acceptable. The point was, there was nothing we could ever do to deal with sin until Jesus came. And when they examined Jesus, and when they looked into Jesus, and when they began to see who he really was, who his nature really was, there's nothing. Hey, it doesn't matter what you think about him. What matters is what the Father thinks about him, because he's the one that the sacrifice was offered to. And the Father says, he's without spot. He's without blemish. He paid the perfect price for you and me. Look quickly with me. In these verses, I want you to see this. I'm not even going to preach the message. I'm going to just give you a teaser, okay? There's six imperatives in this message. That means commands. That means things you ought to look at and do. If you look at them here, in verses 13, 14, and 15, it says, number one, we ought to gird up the loins of our mind. We'll talk about that next time. That's an action. He says you ought to take some action. You ought to gird up the loin. Go do that. He says, number two, he says, be sober. Be sober. And he ain't just talking about alcohol, all right? But that's one thing. Y'all do that too. But he's talking about something else. He says, be sober-minded. He says, be alert. Thirdly, he says, rest your hope fully upon grace. Peter says you ought to be doing that. Number four, he says, do not conform to your former lusts. He says, stop doing that. Number five, he says, be holy in your conduct. Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. And then number six, he says, conduct yourselves in fear, in reverence, understanding who God is and who you are, and meditating on the precious blood of Christ. Peter says, in light of these imperatives, he says, hey, here's the stuff you ought to do. Now, listen, I don't like being one of these preachers who always says, here's what you got to do. There's 15 things you better do or you're going to get busted. I don't believe in that kind of preaching. I think God's Spirit empowers us. And here's what he's saying. He says, you ought to do these things. But the point is, you can't do these things apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't do these things. You won't be sober-minded. You won't have a mind that's on God. You won't rest. You won't have your hope in His grace. You won't stay away from your former lust. You'll run back to your former lust. You won't be able to be holy in your conduct. You'll be unholy in your conduct. You won't be reverent. You'll be irreverent. You won't do any of those things apart from the precious blood of Christ. And that's what Peter hinges the whole passage on. He says, because you are redeemed with something like the precious blood of Jesus, that you can't even calculate the value of. Well, we'll get there next time. I want to share with you why the blood is so precious in Peter's passage. I want you to understand next time why, when we look at this blood, why do we not dismiss it? Why do we not diminish it? Why do we exalt it? Why do we look at it and say we ought to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? Why is it such a big deal? We want to see that next time. Maybe you'll remember a number of years ago. I look back and I thought back where I was in my life. Maybe you'll remember where you were in 1995. 1995, I was a young man. No, I'm just kidding. I just got out of high school, but I remember this story, and probably some of you will be vaguely familiar with it. But in 1995, there was a man named Scott O'Grady, and he was a pilot for the U.S. Air Force. And O'Grady was flying for NATO, and he was doing these no-fly zones, enforcing a no-fly zone. He was flying an F-16 fighter jet. That was his particular aircraft. And he was shot down over Bosnia. He had crossed into a little territory there, kind of got out of the way a little bit, and it was shot down, surface-to-air missile kind of thing, took him out. It was him and another guy flying. The other man, they shot between them, shot two missiles. One went between them, and the second one hit his aircraft. The other man escaped without harm. O'Grady was ejected. He ejects from the plane and lands there in enemy territory. You may remember a number of years after that, a movie came out called Behind Enemy Lines. It's based very loosely on that. He stayed for 6 days behind enemy lines. He was 5 days behind the lines. On the sixth day when he would be rescued, he literally, immediately once he hits the ground, he gets his chute down. He had been burned from the explosion. He was injured. He grabbed his little bag of supplies, everything he could handle, and he literally laid face down in the dirt, and men were walking within feet of him. They were shooting into the area, just hoping to either spook him to make him come out or hope they'd hit him. They didn't see him. He communicated vaguely over the course of those few days. They were monitoring radio contact. He couldn't say a whole lot because they'd find out where he was. They'd know he was alive. On the fifth day, they picked up a signal. His radio batteries were still alive, and he was able to be recognized by the U.S. military. They decided to send the Marines in to come rescue him. They brought in several helicopters. Over 40 aircraft were in support of the event, and he was eventually rescued on that sixth day under gunfire. The men didn't realize where he was. He gets in the plane, and as they're leaving, they shoot into the fuselage of the plane. A bullet comes in, hits a metal canteen, and doesn't hurt any soldier in the plane. They make it back to an aircraft carrier that was stationed nearby. He goes on to tell this story many years later, many times over. He's a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's interesting about that story to me is that afterwards, Newsweek magazine published an article that said that for rescuing that one man, it cost us apparently $6 billion. They considered the amount of the aircraft that were involved, the men that were involved, the research and development to do the things that they did, the radios that were involved, the machines that they lost, everything else. And I thought, how ironic that we would measure a life in such a way. And then I thought back to how the question becomes, how precious is one soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? $6 billion is a number I could never fathom. Nor could I ever fathom the depth of His love for us. Nor could I ever fathom the value of the precious blood of Jesus that died in satisfaction of the God the Father's plan, but in His death secured your eternal soul and mine and yours and yours and yours. And you can't put a price tag on that. Because you see, the blood of Christ is priceless. We sing around here quite often the song that Robert Robinson sings, Come Thou Fount. He says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. You're in danger if you're not in Christ. You're in danger if you're still lost and without sin, and you're in your sin. You're in danger, but Christ has done everything necessary to rescue you and to rescue me from our sin through His precious blood. This morning, if you're not in the right relationship with the Lord that you ought to be, you're not saved today, man, you should never do anything before you pillow your head today except to say, Jesus, save me from my sin. Rescue me from the danger that I'm in. I can assure you, if the captain was here with us today from that aircraft, he would begin to tell his story of how wonderful it was to be rescued from the dangerous exploit that he was in. He made it out just fine, but apart from Christ, you won't. You won't. No. You'll suffer forever in a place called hell. Hey, if you're a believer here today, I hope that you'll value the blood of Jesus like we ought to. It ought to motivate us in every area of life. All those verses, they're not just filler for a sermon, folks. Those are the things to prod your meditation this week, to think through the blood of Jesus and what it meant for him to shed his blood for you. Is your life even close to attempting to be grateful for that? Are we ever thinking through at any moment? Am I living in a way? Am I conducting my life in a way in response to how precious that blood was for me? Or am I still living life? I'm a believer. Well, I claim to be a believer, but I'm still living my life just for me. It's all about me. It's all about my pleasures and my pride and my accomplishments. But for the believers today, have we ever thought through and said, man, I need to consider how precious that blood was that was shed for me? The altar will be open for you. If you're lost today, please come talk to me. I would never embarrass you. If you say today, John, I know I'm not saved. Listen, don't leave this place unsure about that matter. You come talk to me, and I'll talk to you after service today. But I want you to acknowledge it. Would you just come and say, preacher, I want to talk to you about this, and I'll talk to you after service today, and we'll clarify these matters, okay? Does that sound fair enough? All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Lord, your blood is a precious blood. As Peter says, it's the precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, it's without spot, without blemish. Thank God your sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sin. Thank you for saving me from my sin. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's still lost and undone in their sin, God, I pray today they'd see the danger they're in. They'd reach out to you for rescue as an act of faith. They might not even know what to say, but they just say, Lord, I need you to save me right now. Something as simple as that, right where they're at, but to make matters right with you. God, for the church today, may we just think heavily on these verses, the scriptures you've laid before us. And God, may we never, ever think less of the blood than we ought to. Your death for us changed everything. And Lord, maybe this morning there's some folks that want to pray, publicly pray at an altar to thank you for what you did for us. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.